Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 6. I hope that you always bring your Bible, but if you don't have it, the text is in the bulletin and also on the screen. Galatians 6, we're going to read the first 10 verses. These are the words of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God bless the reading of His Word. The title of today's message is Discipleship 101. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have made it clear that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from You. As we come now to Galatians 6, it seems obvious that this passage of Scripture is given to admonish us, correct us, remind us, and spur us on to a life of godliness. So my prayer request is that You would use this text to shape us into the people You have designed us to be for our good and Your glory. Amen. Amen. So I've titled this sermon Discipleship 101 because in this passage, Paul has given Christians very clear teaching on how we should live. There are only two ways for anybody to live. We can live the way of the flesh, or we can live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. There are fleshly seeds that you can plant in your life, and there are spiritual seeds that you can plant in your life. You can reap a fleshly harvest, or you can reap a spiritual harvest. This is true for everybody on earth. These two options we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 5 are manifestly different from one another. They are not compatible, and Paul shows us this in the previous chapter. The difference is very obvious when you think about it and when you see it. The works of the flesh in chapter 5 include things like sexual immorality and fits of anger and envy and drunkenness. And when you see these behaviors in a person, you know what path they're on. You know what seeds they are sowing. Conversely, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we saw that a few weeks ago, but love can be very hard for us to define. Have you thought about that? In our day, what passes for a definition of love is completely foreign to the Bible. The way that our culture defines love goes something along the lines of this: you must accept me as I am. You must celebrate every impulse that I have, and you must cater to every emotion that I conjure up. And if you don't do those things, you are not loving me. But that is not love. So we have to figure out what love is. Paul has to help us understand what love is. Paul also tells us in the previous chapter, he says things like this: you need to walk by the Spirit and you need to be led by the Spirit. And this can be very blurry for us. It can be a little bit vague for us. And I think Paul knows that. He knows our objection or our confusion. And so he begins in chapter 6 to illustrate life in the Spirit. But before we examine these commands, I think it might be a helpful exercise for us to consider the opposite of Galatians 6, 1 to 10. If these verses help us to understand what discipleship is, what it means to be a disciple, then if we do the opposite, we will know how not to be a disciple. All we have to do is reverse engineer these 10 verses, and we will know how not to follow Jesus. So let me show you exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 1, how not to be a disciple. Deal harshly with those who are tripped up in sin and arrogantly think that you would never do what they did. Verse 2, never help your brother carry anything. Verse 3, be impressed with yourself. Verse 4, pay no attention to your own spiritual life. Verse 5, ignore the reality that you will give an account to God one day. Verse 6, fail to support the local church. Verse 7, pretend that the universal law of sowing and reaping does not apply to you. Verse 8, plant seeds of unrighteousness. Verse 9, give up. Verse 10, isolate yourself from other believers. If you do those things, if you live in that way, you will prove to yourself that you are not a disciple. So that's kind of a heavy way to start a sermon, right? But I want you to know something. This is really important. God's kindness is being poured out on you in this very moment. It is the kindness of God that exposes sin. Do you know that, church? The Spirit pricks our heart and He says, did you hear those 10? Did you see which one of those in that list apply to your own soul? And you should go, yeah, there's like 3 or 4 on there that don't belong in my life. If you're newer to our church, normally we celebrate the Lord's Supper before the sermon, but today we're celebrating it at the end of the sermon because of passages like Galatians 6, 1 to 10 that say things like, keep watch on yourself and test your own work. Where else but in a Christian worship service will you have the chance to do exactly that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, right after he describes how the communion should be celebrated, he says this in 11 verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so hopefully you are in this moment examining yourself, you are testing your own work, you are keeping watch of your own soul. Hopefully you're doing that right now and you have a clearer idea, at least right now, how to not be a disciple. Do the opposite of what 6, 1 to 10 says. And so now I think that we are prepared to look a little bit closer at Paul's instructions. This is what we see in verse 1. I'll read it to you again. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now he says brothers, and other translations say brothers and sisters, and that's true, that's right. He's including the whole family of God. He's talking to the household of faith, as we see in verse 10. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, that means that you are a part of Jesus' body. So we are family. We are siblings. We share the same spirit. We've been washed by the same blood. We have the same Father. We have been called to the same hope. We serve the same Lord Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted. Our inheritance, as I love to say, is kept in heaven waiting for us, undefiled, imperishable. Nothing can happen to it. That's true of every person in the household of faith. So we should be rejoicing about these realities. We should be understanding that we have a ton in common. And the gospel makes it clear that even though the eternal consequences of sin have been removed, and even though the debt that I owe has been paid, I still battle sin. And so do you. Sometimes Christians can get caught in sin. The word caught here means to learn something by surprise. So Paul is describing sin that is unplanned, sin that is unanticipated, sin that was not deliberate. And usually we find ourselves in these positions because of our weakness. Paul says, Paul instructs us to restore that person gently. And the word restore is connected to the word mends. There's a scene where Jesus calls Peter and his brother. They've been fishing all night, and the Bible says that they are mending their nets. It's the same word used here for restore. So our aim in the restoration of a brother or a sister who is caught in sin, our aim is to fix what is broken, to stitch up what has been torn in their life. Our aim ought to be, and is supposed to be, to help rebuild what has fallen. And you can see who is to do the restoring here. Only the pastor. No, it's not what it says. Who does this restoration? He says, you who are spiritual. Now, I can imagine a verse like this getting twisted up real fast. I ask you, who does the restoration? And you respond, you who are spiritual. And I can imagine one or two of you having a big sigh of relief. Oh, thank goodness. He's not talking to me. Woo! That's good. I don't want to do any of that restoration with other people because I don't really like drama and I don't like confrontation and I don't want anyone to think of me like the holy police. You who are spiritual, you do the restoration. That's going to be the elite Christian, not me. This is, of course, the wrong way to respond, even though it is the natural way for us to respond in our flesh. Instead, I read Galatians 6:1, and you should be thinking in your heart, I must be someone spiritual. What does that mean, though? Before I acknowledge that I should be this way, I would like to know what it even means. And God has not left us in the dark. A spiritual person is someone who walks by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, he is being led by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18, he is keeping in step with the Spirit. He's marching alongside the Holy Spirit. In other words, a spiritual person, which you should want to be, is a regular Christian, an obedient Christian. You're walking with God. You're in fellowship with God. You're obeying God regularly, habitually, consistently. This is your calling, every one of you. So think about this for a moment. Husbands, if you are not spiritual, how in the world can you lead and love your wife biblically? You can't. Wives, if you are not spiritual, how do you expect to help and respect your husband like the Bible calls you to? You can't. Young people and children, if you are not spiritual, how in the world will you be able to honor your mother and your father? And we can just broaden this out, even though I've included everybody in the room. Christian, if you are not spiritual, how can you glorify God? Okay, so the aim of every Christian, your goal, your objective, should you choose to accept it, is to become increasingly spiritual. And I want to make this very clear. I acknowledge and I know this to be true. Every one of us is at a different place in our spiritual journey. True? Not everyone in this room is equally wise. Not everyone in this room is equally mature in their faith. Not everyone in this room is equally spiritual. Not everyone does a good enough job, including me, of staying out of sin. That's true. If any one of you is caught in sin, that's all of us at various points, right? So those things are true. But the aim is maturity. The aim is increasing likeness to Jesus Christ. I want to be spiritual. I want to keep in step with the Spirit. I want to obey God. I want to follow after God. That's what I want. Now, I want to drill down just a little bit further. We have a growing number of young parents in our church, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing and an answer to many, many prayers. So let me speak to you, speak to the parents who have young children, okay? And speak to those who are about to have young children. It would be hard to find a more practical verse in the whole Bible than chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians. The primary responsibility of parents is to train up your children. You are supposed to restore your children. You're supposed to disciple them. You're supposed to correct them. You're supposed to mend them when they sin. And unfortunately, one of the favorite pastimes of small children is that they love to get caught up into transgressions. If you have a three-year-old, this seems to be the thing he loves to do. What are you doing today, Jimmy? I'm going to get caught up in a transgression. Or maybe many of them. But notice the second part of verse 1. I'll read it to you again. Brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself, parents. How easy it is when attempting to restore or mend your child, you get ensnared yourself. If you cannot correct your child in a spiritual manner with a spiritual attitude, then you cannot and you must not correct them at all. Or to say it a different way, if you cannot administer training and correction without sinning, then don't do it. And some of you want to stand up out of your chair right now and say, objection! Pastor Rob, I heard what you just said, but my son Jimmy, he is sinning with his disobedience right now. And I would respond to you, yes, but you are sinning with your anger. Stacking up your sin on top of your child's sin is not the way to go. So what is the solution? Here, I've got three options for you. Go back to your room, or go outside, or go to the garage. Confess your sin of anger or self or frustration or self-pity or impatience. Confess this as sin. Receive pardon, the pardon of God available to you in Jesus Christ, and then go back to your child, hopefully within, 30 seconds or so, and deal with the situation. This is how parenting works. You will not have very much success at all in training your child up in the way he or she should go if you yourself are not going in the way that you should go. Are you with me, church? I want my kids to discipline themselves more and more as they get older. When my children are presented with two options, like all of us are constantly, the way of the flesh or the way of the Spirit, I want my children to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. I want them to make the right decision, of course, and so I must show them how to do it. If they are tempted to sin with their anger, and then I am also tempted to sin with my anger, I need to show them how to confess that, repent of that, and go after God. One last point on verse 1. And this is for all of us, not just parents, okay? What does it mean to restore, right? If anyone's caught in a transgression, tripped up, ensnared, you who are spiritual, restore them. How do I do that? What does that mean? Is that some super spiritual process? I don't think so. I think it involves a couple of steps. Number one, help this person, your child, your friend, your brother or sister in the faith, help them to understand their sin. Help them to see it for what it is. Help them to see the implications of what they're doing. Help them to see where it's going. If you keep doing this, if you keep living this way, this is where it will end up. That's number one. Number two, call them to confess it and repent of it. God hates this behavior. This is not good for you, and this does not honor God. That's sin. Confess it. And number three, remind them of the gospel. And there are an infinite number of ways that you can do this. Say things like, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for that very thing that you're doing. The very thing you're caught in, he died for that. Remind them that mercy triumphs over judgment. Remind them that as a baptized believer, they died to that behavior, to that sin. That's not who you are anymore. Say those types of things. Remind them they're a new creation. Tell them that their old self died and was buried with Jesus and has now been raised to new life. These are the types of things that you can say when you are restoring someone who's caught up in sin. This is Discipleship 101. And I also want to acknowledge that what I'm describing for you, what I'm encouraging you to do, is like insanely difficult, really challenging, and impossible. Yes. It is. On your own, on my own strength, I am not capable of this. I'm not even sure I want to do it. John Piper writes, quote, spiritual people are ordinary people relying on an extraordinary spirit. So when challenged, like we are challenged by this text, we humble ourselves and say, Lord, if you do not give me power and wisdom and strength, I won't do it. And that's a good prayer. I need your help. I need your help. I want to be spiritual, and I'm not, so I confess that as my sin, and I ask for your help to make me spiritual. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We all have burdens. This is just assumed with the Apostle Paul. Many people, many of you, try and carry your burdens yourselves. Maybe you think you are being brave. Maybe it's just a stubbornness. I don't need help. I don't need you to pray for me. I don't even need you to know what I need prayer for. Maybe it's stubbornness. It's certainly foolish. It is true. Someone could push back, well, Pastor Rob, doesn't, you know, 1 Peter say that we can just take our concerns and our burdens and our anxieties and our fears and hand them up to God in heaven? Yes, you can and you should. That's what you should do. But I want you to know that God's grace and His strength is very often administered through other people. That's the primary way, I think, that He does dish out grace and mercy and strength. So if a brother or sister is weighed down by doubt, I'm just not really sure if I believe the Bible. If someone that you know is weighed down with bitterness, they just cannot let this thing go. If they are weighed down with fear or loneliness or physical illness or financial stress, or if they're just discouraged overall in everything all the time, we are called to love one another by shouldering some of the weight. This is why you need to have a family of God. You need to have people that you see week in and week out, week in and week out. I see you multiple times a week. I know what's going on. I'm in your life. We're calling each other. We're texting each other. We're eating together. We're praying together. That's what it means to carry one another's burdens. Remind them of God's promises. Boldly challenge them to go to war with the sin that still remains in their life. Another option for bearing one another's burdens is inviting people that you know, people you're close with, people in your sphere, inviting them to read the Bible with you. There's something so powerful about just sitting with our Bibles open one-on-one. So it is interesting that while Paul is talking in this passage about a believer who is ensnared in sin, like that's kind of what he's talking about, but if you notice the first five verses here, he spends most of the time talking about the person who is trying to help, which is very surprising. Paul basically warns any one of us who would try to restore, because there's dangers all over the place. Look at verses 3-5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load. Pride is the root of all sin and is especially dangerous in these types of situations where someone in the family of faith is caught. Paul seems to have in mind that there are some people who won't carry the burdens of others, and maybe one of the reasons why is because they think that they are above that person, or that they're too good to help, or that they are too important to help. Or maybe you think that I can't believe that she did this, and I don't even want to talk to her, and I'm kind of disgusted by what she did. I'm kind of grossed out by what he did. Pride is that type of sin where we think to ourselves, I would never do what he did. I would never steal. I would never cheat. I would never wallow around in self-pity. I would never. That's not how Christians are to think. I hope that you don't think that way. Paul reminds us again and again and again, except for the grace of God, we say, that's where I would be. Or we think to ourselves, if not for God's rescuing grace in my life, that is where I would still be. If not for the grace of God, I'll be there tomorrow. So a Christian knows everything I have, I received as a gift. If I have some measure of victory with a particular sin, that is God's grace. That is God's doing. It is not biblical for me to constantly have one eye on myself and one eye on someone else. It's not biblical at all, right? How's she doing? How's he doing? I'm better than that. I don't have that problem. I'm not like them. But I want to talk briefly on verse 4. Admittedly, this is a bit confusing here. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What? Paul, what are you saying? It does not mean that you act like that one Pharisee. God, I am so thankful that I'm not like that guy. It cannot mean that, right? Because Jesus condemned that guy. So we know Paul's not doing that. I think what is happening, I think in verse 4, Paul is describing the man who is always very self-aware of his own tendencies to sin. And he says, as he tries to restore a brother or sister caught in sin, he says, if that sin that is in his life is not currently in my life, then my boasting will be in what Christ has done. Are you with me? If I go to restore you and your issue isn't currently my issue, then I go, God, I'm so thankful that you have helped me. And I know that if not for your grace and your kindness and your mercy to me, that's where I'd be. So when we go to restore, I'm not looking at myself and comparing myself to you. I am reflecting on my own life and the changes that God has brought about in my own life. Or to say it a different way, I know this is a little bit confusing. A Christian who is confident in his salvation, he's not confident with where he is based on where you are. He's confident with the victories that he's been seeing in his life over time. Does that make sense? This used to be a huge issue for me. It's not as much anymore. Praise God. This confirms for me I am his child. I'm not comparing myself to you. I'm reflecting on my own life and my own history and the growth that I've seen because of God's Spirit. That might be a little confusing, but we know what Paul says in Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you. God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if I want to be spiritual, if my will is to be in line with God's will, that's a gift. If there's any progress in my life, progress in sanctification, progress in holiness, that's God's working in me. Okay, so we'll shift gears a little bit, even though this is all interconnected. Paul has written all he intends to write, I think, about this situation, about the person caught in transgression and how we are to deal with that person and how we are to think about ourselves when we're restoring and mending and correcting and helping. And so as we come to the end of Galatians, he's going to give us some final exhortations. And I don't think that they are disconnected. The theologian John Stott says that verses 6 through 10 are connected through this great principle of reaping and sowing, sowing and reaping. And so I already said this, but it's worth repeating, I think. In the same way that there are only two ways to live, by the flesh or by the Spirit, so there are only two kinds of seeds that we can plant, spiritual ones or fleshly ones. And it may be surprising to you that the very first example Paul gives that has to do with this is talking about a pastor and the congregation. Verse 6 reads this, Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The word share here is connected to that word in Acts chapter 2. You remember when the first sermon goes out by Peter and thousands of people are added to the church, and it says that many of the Christians, the newly born again Christians, they are selling the stuff that they have and sharing with anyone who has need. It's the same word, koinonia, share there. And so Paul wants believers in Galatia to honor their instructors. He wants them to honor their teachers. Share with them. And we should not be surprised about this. The entire book of Galatians is fundamentally about the gospel. You remember in chapter 1, months ago when we started this in September, that Paul goes into detail about how he even got the gospel, right? He didn't hear it from the apostles. He got it straight from Jesus Christ himself. He loves the gospel. He defends the gospel. He has to rebuke Peter when Peter's kind of moving away from the gospel. He explains it. He applies it. And he knows, this is key, church, Paul knows if you get the gospel wrong, everything falls apart. The reason Galatians was even written in the first place is because false teachers had infiltrated and they were bringing Christians towards legalism, and he didn't want them to do that, obviously. And you remember some of his language in chapter 1. I'll read it to you again. Even if we, Paul says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Do you see what's going on here? This letter is kind of bookended by two key thoughts. False teachers must be cursed, and true teachers must be blessed. That's what he's saying. It is a valuable thing to have a true teacher of the Word of God. If you're a Christian, This room was filled with him. If you're a Christian, you have a really big, important responsibility. You need to find a church that teaches God's word truthfully and accurately. And then once you have found it, you are to join it. You are to become a member, and then you are to start supporting it. Wherever you go in life, that's what Christians are supposed to do. This is not a unique thought. It's basic discipleship 101. This past year, in 2023, we've had a lot of visitors in our church. And I can't tell you how many times I've spoken with people who visit, and they say something along the lines of this. I'll say, are you new here? And they'll say, yeah, we moved here 3 weeks ago. Or we moved here 6 weeks ago, or 2 months ago, or 1 week ago, and we are trying to find a church. And I always have such a big grin on my face, at least I think I do, when people say this, because that's exactly what Christians do, right? We used to live in Las Vegas, and we had a great church, and now we moved here, so we're looking for a church. And we used to live in Washington State, and we had an awesome church, and now we moved here, and we're looking for a church. That's what Christians do. Wherever you go, find a church that preaches the gospel, the full counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, join it, and support it with your money, with your time, with your efforts. Share what you have. This is so critical. And it's so basic. It's discipleship 101. Paul writes this, and he means it. And Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is a word for God, for all Christians in all times and all places. Support the local church. When a congregation does this, and by the way, this congregation does this. So I'm rejoicing. If you're new or visiting, our church is good at this. But when we do it, when you do it, when I do it, what we're doing is we're saying, for anyone who wants to know, we're saying that we value the Word of God so much that we want to make sure that the man ordained by God to teach us has the necessary time to study, pray, write, think, and meditate. That's what you're doing. So praise God that Christ Community Church does this, obeys verse 6. What is so amazing is that the Apostle Paul says that this kind of generosity, this kind of sharing, is sowing to the Spirit. Look at what he says, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, death, decay. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. These two verses knock us off kilter a little bit. It's almost as if we kind of instinctively think, well, I get verse 6, but I think Paul's changed topics completely in verse 7. And then you look for evidence of that and you go, no, I don't think he did. Nothing grammatically makes us think he's talking about something else. He says in verse 6, those who are taught the word are to share with the one who teaches. Do not deceive yourself. God is not mocked. That's the flow of the argument. I think Paul's saying this. If you say you love the gospel, but you don't support the local church, you're mocking God. Right? I don't think that I'm making that up. I think I'm just saying what it says. If you say you love Jesus and you don't support the local church, Paul says you're mocking God. I love the kingdom of God, and I want to see missionaries go out, and I want us to support local and global missions, but I'm not doing it. Then you're mocking your God. And in the original, what you're doing is you're turning your nose up to God. You're kind of jeering at him, mocking him, provoking him. And I know none of us wants to put that kind of seed into the ground. None of us. But if you do share, if you do give, if you do support, if you do encourage, you are sowing to the Spirit. And I think we are encouraged to now broaden that principle out in every direction. Chapter 5, which we looked at a few weeks ago, we know this. I've said it like 6 times already in this sermon. You can either sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. And you can try, and sometimes we do, we try to evade this as much as possible. I don't think it really applies in this situation. Yes, it does. Every day, you and I are constantly sowing. Every day, probably every single minute, seeds are going into the ground. And this takes place primarily with our thoughts and with our actions. So if I harbor a grudge, I'm sowing to the flesh. If I indulge in an impure thought or grumble about my circumstances, I am sowing to the flesh. If I spend more and more and more time with people who hate Christ, I'm sowing to the flesh. If the amount of time that I watch YouTube and play video games way outweighs the amount of time that I'm in the Word and praying, I'm sowing to the flesh. And of course, we can happily reflect on sowing to the Spirit, can't we? What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, it means that my mind is set on things above. I'm gathering for weekly worship with the people of God. I'm learning how to meditate on my Bible. I'm regularly confessing sin. I'm regularly repenting. I'm regularly around believers more and more. I have communion with God. I have fellowship with God. I can say with growing confidence, I know God. The Holy Spirit gives me confirmation in my spirit that I'm a child of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So when you sow to the Spirit, which ultimately means you're acting like Jesus, you're having fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if I am sowing in that way, if I'm throwing those seeds down, of course the harvest will be receiving God, entering into His glory, seeing Him as He is, rejoicing in His presence forever. That's what He means, right? Pursue Christ and you will reap Christ, right? Pursue God with everything that you have and you will reap eternal life. What's eternal life? To know Him. First John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So we don't need to overcomplicate it. Sowing to the Spirit means I'm chasing after God with everything that I can. And what I reap is more God, and that's what we want. I hope that's what you want. Paul concludes like this, Galatians 6, 9, and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'm very thankful that he writes this. Paul knows, God knows, there is a temptation always for us to give up, right? We're tired. I've tried this. I want to give up. I don't want to do this. I don't want to keep going back. I don't want to give. I don't want to serve. I'm tired, right? We've all been there. Some of you are maybe there right this very moment. When it comes to agriculture, remember this, the process is never instant, right? Many people stubbornly refuse to embrace the sowing and reaping principle. And I have known people myself where they hear a sermon like this, and they resolve here in the new year, first Sunday of the year, okay, there are changes I need to make, and I'm going to make them. And 2 weeks later, nothing's different. So what is the point? But remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. Crops take a while to grow. So will you trust that if you sow to the Spirit, God will bring about the harvest of righteousness? Do you believe that? Yes or no? If yes, then don't give up. If no, repent. If you don't believe that sowing seeds of righteousness, sowing to the Spirit, will result in a great harvest, if you do not believe that when God has clearly shown in His Word that that's what in fact will happen, then that's the sin of unbelief. And so you should say, Father, I see that it says that, but I don't believe it. I haven't seen it in my life or something like that. And I know this is sin. I know this is unbelief. I know this is doubt. I know this doesn't give you glory. And so I confess it as the sin of unbelief and change my heart. Remember that God always tells the truth. He can't lie. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep doing what you know God has called you to do. So we could summarize our passage like this. Be gentle with one another. Keep a close watch on yourself. test your work, sow to the Spirit, do good to everyone, examine yourself. And I hope that this leads us perfectly to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to share with you an excerpt from one of the historic creeds, the Belgic Confession. It's short here, just this excerpt, and let me read it to you. God has added the bread and the cup to the word of the gospel. So you just heard the gospel, you heard the word, and God's added to it to represent better to our external senses both what God enables us to understand by the word and what he does inwardly in our hearts, confirming in us the salvation he imparts to us. Church, every single one of us has fallen short. I was reading Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication last night in 1 Kings, and you remember that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived, and he said in his prayer, quote, "There is no one who does not sin." It's not wise for you to disagree with the wisest man. All have sinned. How have we sinned? How have you sinned? Well, maybe you haven't been gentle. Maybe you have sowed seeds of unrighteousness this week. Maybe you have contemplated giving up. Maybe you have been caught in various transgressions. I got ensnared. I got trapped this week. It wasn't deliberate. I didn't mean for it to happen, but this is where I find myself. The Lord's table is a physical reminder for our senses, for our eyes, for our hands, for our taste buds. It is God's kindness, and it reminds us, oh yes, the Lord's body was broken for me. This reminds me. I can see it, and I can taste it. This reminds me that his blood was poured out so that my sins might be removed, so that my sins might be carried away, so that my sins might be dropped into the bottom of the ocean. One of the things I just love to say every single week is that the cup that we're about to drink from, the cup represents the blood of the new covenant, the promise of God, where he says, "I will remember your sins no more." I didn't want to restore that person. I didn't want to do it gently. I was comparing myself. I was boasting in me. I was caught up. I don't believe the sowing and reaping principle. Like, whatever the sin is or sins, remember that he has promised to remember them no more.